All right, beloved, we're going to talk tonight some more about this concept of living for the glory of God. Question that we're asking is, how do we live for the glory of God, right? How do we properly respond to the revelation of God's glory and His character and the attributes that we've seen unfolded to us in Scripture? And then, what really reaches its zenith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to the writer of Hebrews, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, right? How do we pursue the chief end of man, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, or live out the confession of our church covenant, right? In all we do, we aim to glorify and enjoy the God of our salvation. That's the question that we've sort of been engaging, that we've been engaging over the last couple of weeks, and that we're going to continue to engage for at least a few weeks more. So, in doing it, though, I want you to remember where we've been so far. We've sort of established two foundational principles that I want us to keep in mind as we look at a text tonight that we're going to look at. But first of all, the first principle that we laid down is this, is that in the final analysis, like when you boil everything down, when you take away all the distractions and all the equivocations, when you remove all the, noise, there are really only two ways that you can choose to live. You either choose to live to seek the glory of God, or you choose to live to seek your own glory, right? That's it. And we looked at several passages of Scripture in that regard, but maybe Paul sums it up best in 1 Corinthians 10 when he said, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, right? So that was the first thing. Then the second principle was this. We established the truth from Scripture that the fountainhead for a life that brings glory to God is found in boasting in the cross of Jesus Christ, right? That's what we looked at last week. That, Paul makes this statement at the end of his letter to the Galatians. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And the heart of Paul's declaration was really this, that his whole life, his entire existence had been radically transformed and reoriented around Christ and His cross. And trusting in Christ and being made alive in Christ, Paul had been delivered from the condemnation of sin. He'd been given by faith a righteousness that he could never achieve by works, right? A righteousness that Christ had purchased for him, that he had been saved from the penalty and from the power of sin. And so as a result, his bondage to the world system, in whatever way that that presents itself in his life, right, in our lives, that has been broken. The sway of Satan has been broken. The cross of Christ and the Christ of the cross was the center of Paul's life, and it's to be the center of our lives, right? That's where a life of glorifying God has to begin. So here's what we're going to do tonight. I want to talk specifically how we make this calling personal, okay? The question that we're going to ask and answer tonight is, in my personal life, how do I go about bringing glory to God? Why is it vital? How do I do it practically? Like, what does that look like? What is the necessity that's inherent in order for me to be able to do that? And for us to consider that, I want us to look at a text in Romans chapter 13. So turn to Romans 13. And we're going to look at verses 11 through 14. But before we get there, let me just say a little bit about this text that we're going to look at. This text is found in the section of the letter to the Romans that deals with the implications and the application of the gospel to our lives, right? It really begins with the words in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 that we know so well. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, right? And then after that, in fact, if you look at it, just look at it real quick. You can let your eyes kind of fall along these verses until we get to chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. But if you just look at it, notice what follows then is this unfolding of the gifts that have been given to us in Christ, right? And then a description of the marks of a Christian, right? Genuine love, hatred of evil, loving good, brotherly affection, showing honor to one another, being zealous and fervent for the Lord, hope and patience, praying, giving to the needs of the saints, showing hospitality, blessing our enemies, sharing joy and sorrows with one another, right? Living in harmony with one another, being humble, overcoming evil with good, submitting to the authorities as much as we can, except when they command us to sin, right? Fulfilling the law through love. All those commands are given, right? But how do we do it? How do we do it? Now that's where this text comes in. And I want us to look at it. Look what Paul writes here in chapter 13 and verses 11 through 14. He says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. All right, so like every section in Romans, this is very rich, right? It's too rich, in fact, for us to trace out everything to its end tonight. We can't do that. But this text gets behind the commands, if you will. It helps us to understand how we can live for the glory of God and to do the things that God, that the Lord commands us in response to the revelation of the gospel and of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And it begins with this. It begins, first of all, with discerning the nature and the urgency of the times that we're in. Okay? Discerning the nature and the urgency of the times that we're in. Look again at verses 11 and then the beginning of verse 12 with me again, okay? Besides this, he says, you know the time, that the hour's come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Now notice what Paul does here, because this is really important. He's calling us, he's commanding us really, to awaken from slumber. And it's a powerful picture. I want you to think about this for a second. When's the last time you had that night of perfect sleep? You know what I'm talking about, right? When you're like, when it's just perfect. When the covers are just right, when it's the perfect temperature, when your face is cool and your body's warm and the fan's blowing on you and you've got some white noise going so there's no, you know, noises that wake you up and startle you awake, right? It's all just comfortable and it's nice and it's just, you know, you're oblivious to everything around you, right? Remember a night like that? Never? Okay. Well, some people actually experience that, you know? And then I know, right? Then you get older and manopause and menopause hit and you don't sleep as well as you used to. But the point is, that's where the vast number of professing Christians spend the entirety of their lives. Asleep. Unaware. Oblivious. Not discerning the character or the urgency of the times that we're in. Paul says, you guys need to wake up. You need to wake up. And you need to recognize the time in which you live. The age in which we live, beloved, is not neutral. It's not. It's evil. It's dark and demonic. It's filled with sin. It's filled with pain. It's filled with death. It's filled with violence. It's filled with insanity. It's filled with falsehood and with shadow. It's filled with human philosophy and social theory that masquerades as truth. It's filled with unreality. In fact, can I just tell you, this is an amazing thing that I've noticed, that even people who are lost confess that it feels like we're living in sort of a clown world, right? Like nothing is as it used to be. All of our biblical and societal norms that have served us well for centuries are crumbling beneath us, right? But in the midst of all of this, Paul is saying, we're called to be awake and live in the light of God's truth. We need to wake up to the times that we're in. Our lives need to be firmly rooted in the truth that has been revealed to us, right? The person and the character of God, His divine truth, His right as sovereign to command His creatures, the reality of our sin, that we've committed sin against the holy sovereign of the universe, the truth of the coming of the Son of God in this world as a real man to destroy the works of the devil and create a new people for His own glory and the glory of the Father by fulfilling perfectly the law of God and sacrificially dying for the sins of His people as the only atonement for sin, making a people for Himself from every tribe, nation, and tongue, right? That in Christ, every other difference is swallowed up, right?
Yeah. That's your racial reconciliation right there.
Yeah, there's your racial reconciliation right there. The sufficiency of the gospel to bring it about. Amen?
Amen.
That's it. Right? Yep. We need to wake up to the reality that, look, Christ did rise from the dead. And He is right now interceding for us at the right hand of God the Father. And He's put His enemies under His feet. And He's awaiting a day when He's going to return and put everything that is wrong in this world eternally right. He will reconcile every account to Him. Right?
Amen.
We need to wake up to our place in this divine drama. We live in the last days, right? No surprise, these are going to be times of trial and hardship. They are. They're going to be trials. They're going to be times of deprivation and difficulty. They're going to be times of danger. That's just the way it is. The days between the incarnation of our Lord and His humble suffering as the Lamb of God, and the days, you know, in the day of His glorious and triumphant revelation of the Lion of Judah and the King of Glory, when He'll consume His adversaries with the brightness of His coming and strike down the nations with a sharp sword of His eternal and unbreakable word. Those are the days in which we're living. And the days are growing short. And here's the reality. Every single day, we are pitching our tents closer to glory. Every single day. So for that reason, here's what Paul's getting at. Spiritual slumber and apathy. Okay? This sort of like, well, it's no big deal. I'm just going to blow everything off. And, you know, I'm just, everything's fine. I'm in my own little Jesus bubble. That's not an option for us. That's not an option for us. This is not a time for sleeping or slumbering. This is a time to be alert. It's time to wake up, right? We're living in light of the coming of Christ. We're living in light of the appearing of our great God and Savior and Shepherd and His King. And we need to be living for His glory right now so that we are not ashamed at His coming. Right?
Amen.
Paul says, wake up. He says this, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. What does he mean by that? What is Paul getting at when he says that? What does he mean when he says that our salvation is not yet, you know, that our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed? What he's getting at is this, is that our salvation in its fullest sense is not yet complete. Right? Okay, make no mistake. And I think some people truncate the gospel here. Make no mistake. The penalty of our sins, already forgiven, right? Already forgiven. Our guilt borne away by Christ. The wrath that we deserve has been extinguished by His perfect intercession on the cross, right? We've been justified by Christ. There's now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are what? In Christ Jesus, right? And it's also true that we are right now being saved from the power of sin as we kill sin in our lives and as we grow in love for Christ and as we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But beloved, that is not the whole of salvation. It's not. We are looking forward to the day. We are living for the day when sin is eradicated in us and external to us. When every lie is exposed. When death is destroyed, when mortality puts on immortality, the day when we see the glory of Christ face to face, and we live in a world that is governed by His divine truth, and there are no objections, right? That's what we're living for. That is the salvation that is at hand, the salvation that is fulfilled. We're closer than ever to the return of Christ, right? We are. Every generation likes to think Christ is going to return in this generation. And you know what? One day, some generation is going to be absolutely right. They're going to be right. Why not us? If it's God's will, why not us? Right? Our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And so what Paul's getting at is this. Is that if we really believe that and we are awake, not woke, but awake, and we are rightly discerning the nature and the urgency of the times that we're living in, that ought to be a great motivation to holy living. It ought to be a great motivation to faithful ministry, to evangelism, to worship, to the passionate pursuit of Christ, and to personally living for the glory of God in Christ. Some people might say, well, that's, man, I'll tell you, you know, is it really all that urgent, really? Is it really that important? Some people would ask that question. I'll answer it with a quote from Charles Spurgeon. Of course. He said this, you have enemies within you, enemies without, enemies beneath, enemies on every side, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if the Spirit of God has quickened you, He has made a soldier of you, and you can never sheathe your sword till you gain the victory. The man who would be saved must be violent because of the opposition he has to encounter. The men who are not God's children are a careless, stumbling, cold-hearted race. But the men that are God's in sincerity and truth are burning as well as shining lights. Of all things in the world, God hates most the man that is neither hot nor cold. Better have no religion than have a little. Better to be altogether without it, enemies to it, than to have just enough to make you respectable, but not enough to make you earnest. What does God say concerning the religion of this day? So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Lukewarmness. Of all things, God abhors. And yet of all things, it is the most predominant mark of the present day. Now, he wrote that back in, I think, 1870-something, 78. He could have written that today, couldn't he? Well, what about tomorrow, brother? There's always tomorrow. Is there? Is there? You know, J.C. Ryle said in his Thoughts for Young Men, tomorrow is the devil's day, but today is God's. Satan doesn't care how spiritual your intentions are, how holy your resolutions, if only they are determined to be done when? Tomorrow. And why is that, beloved? Why is that? Because tomorrow is always a day away. Right? According to the great theologian Dorothy. Although not in the way... Although... Was that Annie? Wasn't Dorothy? Yeah, Annie. I'm sorry, it's not Wizard of Oz. It is Annie. Tomorrow's not a day away in the way that she talks about it, right? Paul's message is clear. Wake up. And second, get in the fight now. Look what he says. End of verse 12. Verse 13. So let's cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and in jealousy. Notice what Paul says here. You want to live to glorify God? Throw off the garments of darkness and night and put on the armor of light. I want you to notice something here. This is so characteristic of Paul. He speaks here in militant language, right? In fact, throughout his epistles, Paul uses military and athletic language. You ever notice that? Continually he's using it. And he wants to drive home the point that all of life until Christ returns is a great race or a raging battle. So the time for your rest is yet future. It's not now. While we're in these bodies of flesh, we've got to wage war against sin. Again, listen to J.C. Ryle. The true Christian is called to be a soldier and must behave as such from the day of his conversion to the day of his death. He's not meant to live a life of religious ease, laziness, insecurity. He must never imagine for a moment that he can sleep and doze along the way to heaven, like traveling in an easy carriage. If the Bible is the rule of his faith and practice, he will find his course laid down very plainly in this matter. He must fight. It's wartime. War against sin. War against the world system and against Satan and his schemes. War against falsehood that would derail your soul. War against the spiritual wickedness of our day. And so for that reason, Paul says, put off immorality, put off immorality and put on the armor of light. I want you to notice what Paul's saying, though, because it's important. It's not just a matter of the negation of sin, like just separate, just, you know, subtract all the sin from your life. It's, in essence, the pursuit of holiness, okay? We'll get to that in a second. But just consider for a second the works of darkness he tells us to cast off, right? Orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, jealousy. What are all those? They're all works of the flesh, right? They're all worldly pursuits. They are all indicative of self-indulgence. They're all indicative of selfish will and self-preoccupation and self-centeredness, right? And they're all empty of any value. They're all just deceitful, empty promises, aren't they? Mm-hmm. Aren't they?
Yeah.
And that's what all sin is. Paul's saying, cast off the works of your selfish flesh. Cast off the unfruitful works of darkness. Instead, put on the armor of light. What's the armor of light of which Paul is speaking? He tells us in verse 14. Look at it. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. I want you to notice this. It's synonymous here for Paul to say, put on the armor of light and put on Christ. You see that? Those are the same. It's the same thing. What I understand that to mean is this, is that the armor of light is Christ. And what he's prepared to be and to do in and through each one of us. More specifically, this. To put on Christ is to put on faith in and hope in and love for Christ. Think about it like this. Putting on Christ means trusting in him and everything that God is for us in him fully and completely. And then living in light of his word, right? That's faith. It's hoping in him as the supplier of every single need of ours. Trusting in him as the keeper of all of his promises, right? Including the fullness of salvation. That's hope. And it's taking him as your supreme treasure. The one you love above all others, that is love. And that's putting on Christ. And listen to me, in the world that we're living in, it's the only way that you're going to persevere. That's it. There's no other options, okay? There's not another path. So how do you put on Christ? Let's think about this. How do you put on Christ? Well, you put on Christ by availing yourself of the means of grace that feed your hope, or feed your faith and your hope and your love, right? What does Scripture say? Where does faith come from? Faith comes by what?
Hearing.
And hearing. Hearing what? The Word of God, right? So you put yourself, you put on Christ by hearing the Word of God. Hearing, understanding, applying the Word of God, right? Hope grows how? By seeing the promises of God fulfilled. So you put on Christ by learning and trusting in the promises of Christ and praying to God according to those promises and then seeing God answer them, giving you hope that He will answer all of His promises, His final future eschatological promises on the day of Christ's coming, right? And then love for Christ grows as you meditate upon His love for us revealed in His atoning work on the cross. And His continuing work of intercession, of shepherding our souls as a mediator and faithful high priest, forever securing our salvation before the throne of God. We put on Christ, beloved, by waking up to the reality that Christ lives in us to live through us. Right? Isn't that what Paul said over in Galatians 2 and verse 20? Wasn't that the heart of what he was saying? When he said, I'm crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but who? Christ who lives where? In me. And this life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You put on Christ. Make no provision for the flesh. Notice, it's a both and here, isn't it? It's not just be an ascetic and make no provision for your flesh and everything will be fine. Neither is it put on Christ but still indulge your flesh and it'll all be fine, right? No, what is it? It's put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. What's that mean? That means don't make any excuses for sin. That means don't equivocate. Can I tell you, I think one of the biggest problems in Christianity with Christians, as far as this is concerned, is our tendency to equivocate. Let me tell you how this has worked out practically with me, with somebody. Not in this congregation. So, let me just throw it out there. It's not. But, former congregation. So, I can remember having a conversation where someone was arguing with me whether or not sin is always sin. And I was like, well, what do you mean? And they were like, well, you know, when Rahab lied, was that really sin? And I'm like, is lying sin? And they were like, well, yeah, but it was for a good purpose. And I was like, all right, can we get to the heart of this then? What is the sin that you want to hold on to and defend? What is the sin that you're wanting to, you know, somehow equivocate on and give yourself a loophole? We do that a lot, don't we? We will take sins that are obvious sins and then we'll equivocate as if to say, we know that this is true for everyone else, Lord, but stop right there. As soon as you throw in a but, you're in trouble, right? Right?
Yep.
How many guys have we seen fall from positions of ministry over just that issue? I know that all of these things are true for the flock, Lord, but because of what I do for you and how I serve you, I get a special exemption over here, right? No, you don't, right? You don't. You don't get to make allowances for sin, right? So you put on Christ. You refuse to make allowances for sin. And then you walk as Christ walked. Let me show you what I mean. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. This is the last point I really want to bring out. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. John writes these words there. Look what he says here. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. That's a pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? Where's the loophole on that? There's not one, right? But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Now stay with me because this is the linchpin to the whole thing, okay? If we put on Christ, That is, if we've been clothed with Christ, all right? Another way of saying that we know him. And if we've been saved by Christ and are making our life in him, that is to say, abiding in him, right? Then we ought, John says, to walk in the same way in which he walked. If we are abiding in Christ and we're trusting in him, walking according to the leading of his word and his indwelling spirit, then we ought to walk as he walked and to live as he lived, right? Right?
Yeah.
That's pretty straightforward math, right? Not the new math. That's you know, old math. But why do I say that's the linchpin to all of this? Here's why. In all that Christ did in his life on the earth, he did it all for what purpose? To the glory of God. To the glory of God the Father, right? To the praise of God. Isn't that true? In fact, Jesus testified of himself on the night of his betrayal, looking back over the whole of his life and also looking to the cross that was looming, okay? In John 17, he says these words. That prayer is so amazing. But just these first five verses. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. On the cross, right? Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Then he says, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now here's the heart of this. From incarnation to crucifixion, through the resurrection and the ascension, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, lived for the glory of God the Father, right? When Jesus came to earth, yes, it was to save us. But in a bigger sense, it was so that he might glorify the Father and open the blinded eyes of men, right? How did he do it? Well, let's just think about a few ways. First of all, Jesus glorified God by obeying him, didn't he? Jesus glorified his Father by obeying him. Jesus said to the people, when you've lifted up, this is John 8, verses 28 and 29, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Nobody but Jesus can say that, right? He also said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. In his conflict with sin and with Satan, especially in the wilderness, in the sacrifice of his own will, in his reliance upon, in his unquestioning obedience to the word, in being led by the Holy Spirit in everything that he did, Christ showed that he counted nothing of greater worth than faithfully living to the glory of God, right? Jesus glorified the Father by openly confessing him. Not only did he make known the message of God that God had given to him and show us who the Father is, he did more. He continually spoke of his own personal relationship to the Father. What did Christ not do? I'll tell you what he didn't do. He didn't do what so many people often suggest. Just let the silent influence of your holy life be enough. Imagine if just Jesus relied on the silent influence of his holy life. How would that have gone for us? Not well, right? He wanted men to understand clearly what the root and the aim of his life was. He fearlessly proclaimed the truth of God. And can I tell you, there was not a single threat that derailed him. Nothing. He glorified God in his compassion. You know what is great about the Lord is that he never looked away from needy people who knew they were needy, did he? Did he? He always looked on them and had compassion. Whenever people were around him, here's what Jesus was about. He was about understanding what their real needs were and meeting them in truth and love, wasn't he? He glorified God in his servanthood. Without question, Jesus was the ultimate servant, right? For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Despite having all authority, he did not insist on being served, did he? But he gladly lowered himself, serving others. You remember the way he humbled his disciples in John 13, when he got on his knees and washed their feet, something that they were unwilling to do for one another, sinners that they were, right? He glorified God in his forgiveness. How many heard the beautiful words from the Savior's lips, your sins are forgiven you? A bunch, right? Over and over we see Jesus forgiving the sins of those who are truly repentant. In fact, one of the most startling things in Scripture is found in Luke 23 and verse 34. When Jesus was on the cross, he proclaims, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. and they cast lots to divide his garments. Even while he was bleeding and experiencing pain, Jesus prays to God to grant forgiveness and salvation by his grace to those who are crucifying him. He glorified God in his prayerfulness. Think about it. We find Jesus praying a lot in the Gospels, don't we? No matter how busy the ministry got, no matter how pressed in his life was, no matter how much stuff was going on around him, right? Whether it was in the Garden of Gethsemane or across the sea or on a mountaintop, he always disappeared for a while in order to pray to the Lord. He glorified his Father in prayerful dependence and personal devotion to personal communion, right? He glorified God in his patience. Throughout the Gospels, we see the patience of Jesus all the time, don't we? I mean, the way he endures with his disciples, the way he puts up with the foolishness of the Pharisees and the Sadducees without just zapping them off the face of the earth, you know? The way he handles the needs of the large crowds who would never leave him alone, just hounded his steps continually. Talk about 24/7 ministry, man. That was Jesus. He glorified the Lord in his purity and his holiness. Here's the impeccability of Christ. He could actually say to the Pharisees, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And nobody could, right? Not of anything real, anyway. He glorified God in his humility. He willingly laid aside the equality with God. He did not count it a thing to be grasped, right? He didn't seek every opportunity to demand praise and accolades for his miracles and his teaching. He was content to glorify the Father with his good works. And then finally, he glorified God ultimately by his work of redeeming love, right? Jesus claimed that there's no greater love than to die for one of your friends, and he did just that. More than that, he died for his enemies. He bore the agony that we deserve for our sakes. He experienced the horrible death that we deserve. And that very clearly is true love at its finest. Here's the deal. I could speak for hours and never exhaust all the ways in which Scripture shows us that Christ glorified the Father. I haven't even spoken about his self-denial or his joy in the fellowship of his disciples or his goodness or his kindness or his self-control or his contentment or his mercy or his wisdom or his zeal. I haven't talked about those things. But here's the point. We're to walk as Christ walked. If you want to know how to live a life that glorifies God, this is as practical as it gets. Study Jesus and how he lived, and then strive by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, Christ's life in you, and the grace that's been given to you, and walk as he walked. Study Jesus. He obeyed the Father. He confessed the Father. He gave himself to the Father's work. He was compassionate, humble, serving, loving, faithful, and more. Study him and study his character, and don't just guess at how Christ lived. Don't assume what Jesus would do. Search it out from Scripture and do it. Read the Word of God, and by faith, seek to conform your life to the commands of God. Like we talked about in the introduction, all those commands that Paul gives, search it out. Seek to live in accordance with the commands of God through the power of the Holy Spirit that's in you. Because every one of the commands, the moral, the righteous commands that God gives to us, every single one of those in Scripture are merely an exposition of Christ's character. You see that? That's really it. That's how we glorify God. But the time is short, beloved. And the days that we've wasted, we can't get back. And the hours that we waste now, we can't get back. And the moments that we waste, you can't let go and redeem them somehow. You just can't. They're gone. Time's short. Don't sleepwalk through life. Don't do it. Right? Be focused and intent on how you live. One last quote. Again, J.C. Ryle. He gives this prayer as an example. Just listen to this. He says, "Lord Jesus, who didst come to earth to glorify the Father in our sight and ascend to heaven, leaving us to do it now in thy name instead. Oh, give us by thy Holy Spirit a sight of how you did it. Teach us the meaning of thy obedience to the Father, thine acknowledgement that at any cost his will must be done. Teach us to mark thy confession of the Father and how thou did in personal testimony tell men of what he was to thee and what thou didst feel for him. And let our lips too tell out what we taste of the love of the Father that men may glorify him. And above all, oh, teach us that it is in saving sinners that redeeming love has its triumph and its joy, that it is in holiness, casting out sin, that God has his highest glory. And do thou so take possession of our whole hearts that we may love and labor, live and die for this one thing, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Oh, my Father, let the whole earth, let my heart be filled with thy glory. Amen. Thoughts.
So as you were talking about
the, yes, sir,
on the armor of light, that putting on Christ, and as I was considering, and I think I've said this before, is that when we put on Christ, we're in a way hiding ourselves from the wrath of God, and anything that pokes out, kind of like when your hands are outside of a coat, they're exposed to the cold. But then it kind of went further when you were like, you know, how do we wear Christ? But we kind of ingest him. We read the word, because Christ is the word.
Right.
And I was like, and then kind of draw to memory that Jesus says, or Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you
richly.
It's almost like a piece by piece replacement of myself. I mean, take a piece of myself, throw it out, and replace it with the word of God.
Yeah, the take off, put on kind of thing in Colossians 3, right?
Yeah, and I was going to say, Vodi Vacum, and this was in reference to Ephesians 5, this was so powerful to me. He was talking about the, and I don't know if grammar nerds, the difference between an indicative statement, like saying something is, and an imperative of the command. And he was saying the imperative grows out of
the indicative, absolutely.
Not the other way around.
No.
And that was so powerful to me, because I was like, because we are children of light, we do these things.
This is who you are, so live like this. Right. Absolutely. And that matters. See, those things matter. And that's where, can I tell you what? That's where false religion gets it backwards.
Yeah.
Right? They turn the imperatives into indicatives. Mm-hmm. Right? That's what they do. You do this and get this, rather than you are this, so live like this. Right? Yeah. That's good insight. That's right on. Grammar nerds. You got to be a grammar nerd to an extent, really, to really rightly study the Word of God. I mean, you do. To rightly study the Word of God, you've got to be a little bit of a grammar nerd. You do. It's all right. Grammar nerds unite. Jesse, you had your hand up.
That principle in Colossians, because you're already there seated with them.
Yes.
Therefore, keep your eyes where they ought to be.
Yeah.
Eyes on the prize, so to speak.
Mm-hmm.
Because you are that, become that through progressive sanctification.
Absolutely.
And what he was saying about put off and put on, I was thinking about the Ephesians passage, of course, which is parallel, the old man and the new man. It's not a monkish thing where you go and hide.
No.
But it's replacing that old man with the new man, make it grow.
Yeah, put on the new man is created in the righteousness of God, right?
It's the only way that happens.
That's it.
Is to feed it.
Yep. You know? Yep. It's an old analogy, but I'm sure you guys have heard it. But like, you know, in the battle for holiness, and it's not exactly perfect, but here's the idea. It's like there's two wolves. You got two wolves. You got the good wolf and the bad wolf. You know, which one wins in the fight? Well, the one you feed, right? It's pretty simple. The one you feed wins. Right? I don't know if wolf, maybe dogs. Two dogs, right? Let's see how you wolf. Wolf's bad, right? Wolves in sheep's clothing, all that. But like two dogs. Which one wins in the fight? The one you feed. That's the one that wins. Feed your spirit. Feed your soul. Feed your new man. Yes, Gretch.
I was thinking, like, so many times I think, we just think, well, Jesus is God. These things are just almost automatic for him. I think the contrary is true. Like, he was so vigilant all the time. He strove, agonized.
Yeah.
Like, pressed on, intentional, the energy it took every day, the expenditure.
Yeah.
Wide awake. Like, it was not automatic. And
sometimes
I think we just think, this whole Christian walk is just going to be automatic thing. I'm going to slip into
godliness
or God-wordness.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Absolutely. You don't just fall into godliness.
I guess the analogy would be like, you know, the people who do like the martial arts are super self-disciplined and really alert to everything, you know, that they're doing and aware. That's how you live in all these things in order to be perfectly obedient, perfectly humble, perfectly honoring, and the perfect word spoken at the right time, perfectly aware of everybody's needs.
Yeah. And I think another point, too, is like, you know, sometimes, Jesus conquering temptation, that was easy for Jesus. Uh-huh. No, it wasn't. No, it wasn't. Well, he has resources we can't draw on. Read Luke 4. Right. What's he use to counter the temptations of Satan?
Word of God.
It's the word of God. Mm-hmm. It's the word of God. Mm-hmm. Oh, we have that. Yeah, yeah. It was the power of the Spirit. Oh, we have that. Yeah, okay. Well, you know, it's a new nature. It's divine nature. Oh, we've been partakers of the divine nature, Peter says.
I just want to share one very earthy, practical, real example of how, in my initial walk with the Lord, how this, what we're talking about, the reckoning of where you really are living, supposed to, you know.
Yeah.
I was a drunkard, among other things, when I was converted. And it was in the first, I guess, few weeks or maybe months, I stumbled real bad one time. I stopped by His grace. But something that the Lord did made me mad.
Okay.
It surprised me or whatever.
Right.
I got angry, really angry. I went out and bought some whiskey and drank myself to sleep, got all trashed. In the morning, I was waking up, looking at the bottle sitting there, and I started to reach for it. And it dawned on me, just like in Romans 6, that man was dead.
Yeah.
Already been done away with in Christ. I didn't have to live that way anymore.
Yeah.
That it came home to me, the reality of it, that I was to reckon myself dead with him.
Yeah.
And God's kept me sober ever since.
Amen. I mean, yeah, we don't have to live slaves to sin. Like, when people use that excuse, like, no. No, you don't. Like, that sin just has this, you know, unbreakable power over me. No, you don't have to be a slave to sin. You can present your members as slaves of righteousness, right? You can, to God, as slaves of righteousness. Anybody else?
You were talking about loopholes. I just got this. Loopholes are really nuisance.
Yeah, that's a good point. That's actually, because you should tweet that. Not that I'm a fan of tweeting, but you should tweet that probably. That would, you know, that's true. Loopholes are just nooses renamed. They are. You look for a loophole, and what do you end up doing? You end up hanging yourself. It's dumb, right?
And I think it still needs to be said that in our obedience, like what Rebecca was saying, we're not being obedient to earn God's favor.
No.
We are being obedient because God has favored us.
Right, right. And it's an expression of love and gratitude toward God. That's what it is. It's the expression of a heart change. Look, man, we're going to look at Zacchaeus on Sunday, right? The transformation of Zacchaeus can only be explained by two things. The efficacious grace of God, right? And a heart that recognized all that he'd been delivered from. That's really it. Like, there's no other way to explain that. You know, like, that's it. And that's really what it boils down to, right? I mean, sometimes we make it a lot more complicated than it has to be. You know? Anybody else? Anything else?
When you're talking about getting in the fight.
Yeah.
To kind of go back a little bit.
Yeah. Yeah. Or we're going to be unarmed when we're in the fight.
Yeah.
You know? Lots of times, man. Like, every old theologian has said this. I mean, in one iteration or another. But in the midst of temptation is not when you should be grabbing for your Bible and flipping through trying to find something. I mean, not that you shouldn't grab your Bible at that moment. But to fight temptation, that's why the Word of God needs to be hidden in your heart. right? And there's only one way that happens, right? And this is kind of off the subject, but a little on. I would counsel you that when you're reading the Word of God, it's important to read for breadth, but read for depth. And when you read it, read every word, every phrase. Not, you know how it is. When you're reading a text that you know, what do you do? What do you do? You skim right over it. Skim right over it, right? It's kind of quick because, I know that. Hold your horses. Go back, right? Okay. Well, let's pray. Kevin, will you pray for us, brother?
God, I'm amazed at how everything rightly comes back to the gospel, that you have chosen to give us grace and make us who we are in Christ. And because of that, and only that, should we and will we walk out our identity in Christ.
Yeah.
Your word would richly dwell in us. God, help us by your Spirit to dwell in our time in your word so that will happen. God, I pray now that your Spirit would also bind us together even further as we pray one for another and live in the unity of the Spirit that you have given us.
Amen.
It's his name we pray all these things. Amen.
Amen.